Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege, this opportunity that we have to gather together tonight to study the Holy Scriptures and to discuss matters dealing with your providence from Lord's Day number 10 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Please grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace and engrave upon our hearts the truths of your word. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we read the catechism question and answer, I am going to read from Romans chapter 8. This is toward the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, it's a passage I know is familiar with all to all of us. We've gone through Romans not too long ago. It's not listed among those that are listed at the top of page 48. However, it certainly fits in with our understanding of the providence of God and what's taught in the Catechism questions and answers. So we're looking at question 27, what do you mean by the providence of God? The answer is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven, earth, and all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In question 28, what does it profit us to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future may have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so much in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. So the section we read from Romans chapter 8, the end of it right there, really is mentioned here in the end of question 28 about the fact that no creature can separate us from God. So we're looking at God's providence. The Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms deal with creation and providence in the same way that the Heidelberg Catechism does. So we're talking about the works of God are creation and providence. And so we've seen God as the Father in the look at the Apostles' Creed. We saw him as creator, and now we're looking at the whole concept of providence. So he created all things, now he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that's the providence, how he overrules every single thing. So we have come to the questions on page 50. Question number one is, what two aspects of God's work are included under the term providence?
I think it's a different cat. I know it is. But maybe it's
going to
do it.
Probably.
It's like it's raising the hen. Sticking her leg out there.
Okay, what two aspects of God's work are included under the term providence?
Preserving or sustaining the universe and controlling or governing the universe so that all things work together to the end that God has determined.
Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. So let's think about this for just a minute. The scriptures tell us quite clearly that God upholds all things. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. That things that were made are actually sustained by God. And I'm trying to remember which one of these books it is. I think it's Hoeksema. makes the comment that God continually upholds everything, and if God were ever to withdraw His word from sustaining things, everything would totally collapse into the nothingness from which everything began. And so he gives an illustration. He gives two illustrations about the power of God involved in God's providence. One is carrying a book. I'm talking about upholding a book. I uphold a book. I've got this book. I uphold this book. But this book has independent existence apart from me and my upholding it. I can put it down on the table. It's still a book. It's right there. God, in His upholding things, as Hoeksema makes the comment, if He were ever to let go of it, if He were ever to stop upholding whatever, this book would not just fall, it would cease to exist if He did not uphold it. So God upholds all things in such a way that it is, it's if He doesn't speak the word to keep things in existence, they are gone forever. So He keeps us, this is in opposition to deism and pantheism. Does he mention that in this?
Yeah,
he mentioned, okay. He does mention that, and a couple of the other guys talk about deism and pantheism. So let's look at the second question. Describe the doctrine of God held by a deist and that held by a pantheist.
Well, for a deist, I'll just answer deist, God is the one who creates all things, but then He, like a watchmaker, basically, leaves the creation alone after that. He kind of spins it all into existence and then lets it run on its own power and then kind of removes Himself from it.
Right.
And just kind of watches.
Yeah, and watches it do whatever it happens to do. One of the other illustrations given in these books is the same thing, but instead of a watchmaker, a ship designer. Here's a man who has designed a ship, he's built a ship, and now he turns the ship over to a captain, and the ship sails off without his having any intervention in what the ship is doing. So he started it and it's running.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, sir. Go right ahead.
So I know there's a lot of Christians who pretty much put God in that same position. They believe He created everything. He knows what's going to happen in the future. But He's actually, as one person described to me, He didn't ordain that. He's working it out, kind of not seeing back there, but as we're going through life, He's fixing things to work out that.
Oh, yeah, I see what you're getting at. Okay. All right.
Yeah. That's pretty much putting it in the same.
That's a deistic position, yeah. And that is not the Christian position. The Christian position,
that
this is... there are Christians that hold that view. It's inconsistent with the Bible. Hoeksema makes the comment, and this is really interesting, that essentially God, we talked about eternity last week. We got this horrible time understanding eternity because no matter who we are, we think of it as this endless succession of days, but that's not what it is. It's so far beyond that we cannot comprehend it. And so just as we believe in the Trinity, that there never was a time when Jesus, the Son of God was not the Son, eternally begotten of the Father, and when the Father did not eternally beget the Son, and when the Holy Spirit was not eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. There never was any time when that started. It's always from eternity, always been. Same thing's true about God's decree. And that's another thing that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. God is not reactive. God speaks to us sometimes as though He were reactive.
The thing about it
is that Hoeksema just really comes down on this pretty hard. It basically says that this decree is the same thing as all of these relations within the Trinity. In other words, God, there never was a time when God did not have His decree, and His decree has always been perfect from beginning to end because it's His decree, and it is as though it were totally worked out already. It is in the mind of God, but for us living in history, it hasn't happened yet. But as far as God's concerned, He ordained the end from the beginning because He ordained all things. He didn't just look down in history and foresee something was going to happen. He ordained these things to happen. So it is in the mind of God, it has forever been determined and already completely worked out everything, including the fall of Adam into sin, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by wicked men, and the final second coming and the judgment at the end of history. All of that has already been, that's as far as God's mind is concerned, it's a done deal. There never was a time when God had to say, I think I'll come up with an idea. This is, no, I don't like that. I'll scratch that out. I'll come up with another. No, it has always been, in a way that we can't comprehend, it's always been perfectly ordained, unchangeably. Now, from our perspective, we cannot understand that. From our perspective, God speaks to us as though He, at Scriptures, talks about God repenting. But that is in order for us to understand that God has proclaimed that if we repent of our sin, God will change what He has threatened us with and not bring judgment. But if we continue in our sin, He will bring judgment. So,
the fact that He already knows what's going to happen.
Yeah, because and in the ultimate sense, though He is not the author of sin, He has ordained all things to come to pass. These guys, the three of them, have difficulty talking about, because we do, they have difficulty talking about the fact that God is not the author of sin, and yet He has ordained and included sin within the whole big picture, and that there is a relationship to God to those things, and yet is not as the author of sin. So we just, you know, because our minds can't really wrap around that, we have a hard time dealing with it. But there's nothing outside of God's control. So, okay, that's the deist, is the winding it up or the setting the ship afloat, and talking about, I'll get to three. I'll use the other illustration that Huxley uses. I think it's really good. What's the pantheistic view?
That's the view where everything combined is God.
Right.
Pretty much.
Everything combined is God, or God is, that's essentially it, that God is in every single thing.
Yeah. In a different way than Jesus is in all of us.
Right. Yeah, so biblically, we can truly say, because of the immensity of God, that there is no place in the entire universe. God is bigger than the universe. There's no place in the universe where God is not found. In the Psalms it said, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So that God is everywhere because of His immensity. But He is not part of His creation. He is far beyond His creation.
Okay.
The pantheism is He's part of the creation, or the creation itself, some total combined, is God. Gaia and whatever. And then you also have the idea that God is found in this tree or in this rock or in this, and it gets really confusing.
God's bigger than that.
Yeah, God is much bigger than that. He is
everywhere.
He is everywhere.
But he is so much different.
Yeah, He is everywhere, but He is the creator distinct from the creature or the creation.
So that would be cool to go camping on Sunday and say they can worship God in nature or something like that.
People who do that are using God as an excuse.
Yeah.
Basically, yes, you're right. I mean, that's what they... Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, you obviously see in the creation the handiwork of the Creator.
Yeah.
But... He is not found within His creation. He is beyond His creation. The creation testifies to Him. It's like the creation is more like a fingerprint, so that we know that God has done what He has done, rather than we find a little part of God in this tree. No, we find the fingerprint of God on this tree. He made it. It's more along those lines. Okay.
I think that's when you tell people that that's common.
Yes.
I can worship God on my own. But the best thing to tell people like that is, but the Bible commands, if you claim to be a Christian and read the Bible commands us to gather with other believers on the Lord's Day.
That's correct. Yeah. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together.
Yeah. That's a command.
It is.
Right.
It is a command.
Yeah.
Okay, so those are two ways, your deism on the one hand and pantheism on the other hand, where folks misunderstand what is involved in providence. The word providence, incidentally, comes from the Latin, and it means to see to or to see beforehand. So if you're getting ready for the coronavirus, you buy 100 cases of toilet paper, like everybody's always joking about. You know that? No, that would be provision. There are all sorts of jokes about that right now. But to see something beforehand. So the word technically means that, but when we talk about God, it's bigger than that. It's not just God saw something was going to happen, so he decided he would put this plan into action. No, God ordained beforehand that all of that would happen. The reason he sees it is because he ordained it. That's the thing to remember. Okay, so.
That's the free will view there. That he looked down through time and he knows what's going to happen. He knows who's going to, that's why.
Right.
That takes God, Almighty God, and drops him down to a really good psychic.
Right.
That's all you did.
Right.
That's what you did.
Yeah. And it makes him dependent upon man's decisions to save anybody. And if you are consistent with the free will view, you can choose today to save yourself by believing in Jesus. But suppose tomorrow you decide that something happens and you don't believe in Jesus. And you end up with this never having any assurance because you are constantly thinking, I'm saved, no, I'm lost, I'm saved, no, I'm lost. You know, maybe,
it's up to me, not
it's
me.
Up to me, yeah. 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 Thanks be to God that he speaks very clearly. Jesus says in Scripture, no one can snatch them out of my hand. He holds us, and we can't be lost in that way. Okay, so question number three says, does God control everything that happens, even little things, and how? Okay, yep is the answer. There we go. That's a three-letter word that means yep. Okay, that's a good answer. Now, how is the rest of it? Okay, he controls even little things. Now, the reason I ask that question is because there are some people who make the... Well, yeah, he does. There are some people who make the mistake of thinking God's in charge of big stuff, but the little stuff of day-to-day, whatever, he can't be concerned about. Well,
even the sparrow.
Yes, there you go. There's the illustration. So any of the little tiny things, and we've got illustrations. Think of Jesus talking about the sparrow falling to the ground. Can you think of any other illustration from either Testament of God's providential work in some way that just sort of astounds us? Joseph, okay, that's a great illustration.
He sold him into slavery and he ended up second in command.
That's exactly right. And was able to
think that was little like a sparrow.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Probably not.
But and the interesting thing about that is he does tell his brothers toward the end, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to save many people alive. So he had the right, obviously, right view of all of those things. Okay, go ahead. Well, a little one.
Sounds little from one perspective, but not, again, not from theirs. Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
That the ones that lied.
Yes, yeah. They're the ones that lied.
I mean, sound like a little bitty lie, really.
Yeah.
Don't sound like that big a lie.
Yeah, yeah. But they did. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. Okay. Think about when...
they gave some. They just didn't give it all.
some people came to Jesus at one point and asked him whether he paid the temple taxes. So he said to them, does a king expect his children to pay tax or strangers? And they essentially said strangers. And so then he tells Peter to do something. Remember what it was? Right, okay. Go down, take a fishing pole, go down the lake, throw the hook in, bring up the first fish, and it's going to have in its mouth the exact amount to pay the temple tax for you and for me.
Yeah.
Okay, so think about what had to have... God, in order to bring that about, had to have ordained either the miraculous creation of that coin in the water or in the fish's mouth, or probably what he did was he ordained the fellow that walking along the side of the lake lost the coin in the water, ordained the fish to come by and swallow it, and then brought the fish exactly to the place where Peter was to throw in his hook. So all of that stuff, this is something man could not ever begin to control, but this is simple with God. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about providence, is it's not just the big stuff. It's even little tiny things, a small bird dying or a fish swimming in the water, those types of things.
You know, it's a lot easier to believe that God ordained that to happen, just like ordaining who's going to be saved.
Right.
Who's going to save. It's a lot easier to believe that God ordained that fish to have a coin in his mouth than it is to believe that he just looked down through time and happened to see that fish swallowed a coin at the exact right time that I'm doing all this when I need it to happen. I mean, how can, one's easier to believe?
Yes.
Yeah. Creation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So at either ultimately, there's a book title. I can't remember the author, but there was a book title that was out a few years ago when people are big and God is small. And the whole idea was exalting man and man's free will or man's ideas versus the sovereignty of God. Because it's one or the other. Yeah. And in Scripture, it is so obviously God's sovereignty over against man. And we don't you look at Job, you know, over and over. I'm almost through with Job. I've finally gotten to the part where God speaks. And God just basically says to Job, you know, who is this who darkens counsel with words without wisdom? In other words, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. You got a good question, but you don't know what you're talking about. Essentially. And he doesn't actually answer Job's question. What he does, the amazing thing is, what God does for Job is, Job, just consider how great God is. Yes. Just that's the thing you need. You're not taking into account how great God is. And once you are willing to accept God's greatness and his work in the world, then you don't have to worry about this particular issue, because he was constantly, he wasn't actually accusing God, but he was questioning, you know, why is this happening to me? And God was saying, just, you got to remember how great I am.
And that, you can give, and you can take away.
Yeah. And he was, yep. Okay. So, talking about upholding all things by the word of his power, we talked about a little bit. Hoaxabout, because he was writing in the 1940s, knew about electricity. And he gave an illustration that I thought was absolutely great. He said the deist view of the winding up the watch and then it goes on its own and God can go on vacation or whatever, that's not correct. He said, think about the light bulb in your house. That you turn on the light switch and the light bulb lights up. And then since the light bulb's lit, you can just unplug the light from the wall and it'll continue to work, right? No, why not? Because it's not connected to the power source. And so he was using that as the illustration to say, this is what it means when we're talking about God upholding all things by the word of his power, that if the power is not coming from God, metaphorically from his hand, then that light bulb could not remain lit, or your life could not continue to exist, or the world could not actually exist. If God were to let go of the power source causing the universe to exist, then just like that light bulb unplugged from the wall, it goes out. Only it goes out in a much more dramatic way. Okay. All right. Number four, is there any relationship between the ecology of the earth and man's moral life? Prove it from Scripture. What's he getting at?
Climate change.
Okay,
this is climate change. You were talking climate change back then.
Yeah, this is climate change before climate change was cool. It's relatively recent, but still not Greta recent. It's 1992. Yeah.
Yeah,
they were already. They were talking about climate.
But they were talking about global warming then. Not
yes, yes, that's right. I had to change the words. Okay, so the question is, can man have an impact on the world? And you know, I mean, actually, ecology. Go ahead.
It's actually commanded. Like man's commanded to have dominion to rule.
Okay.
The earth. We were given a responsibility to do that,
right.
So it's kind of within the creation mandate from creation of man.
Yes.
From the very beginning.
Okay.
And then likewise, the promises to Israel. He mentions specifically Deuteronomy 28, which is where the Lord lays out for the people of Israel. Moses is speaking to the people, lays out, you know, if you are faithful to the covenant that God has given you, He will give you prosperity. He will, you know, and such. But if you fail, like, He will bring drought. He will bring these things. So,
right.
So God is the one who does it, but there is a human responsibility to be faithful to God's.
Right.
Okay, but the other side of that, man's responsible for taking care of the environment.
Right.
And how much does man mess it up? If, you know, I know our responsibility is to keep it safe, but it's like his question is, how bad can we mess it up by ourselves?
Okay. How bad can we mess it up by ourselves?
Yeah.
Okay, there we go. We can sin, and when we sin, as Chris was talking, then we will see God's judgment upon that. We can do things that are really horrible, and part of the judgment of God might be drought, might be flood, might be who knows what. The wonderful thing about it, the comforting thing is, man does not have within his own power, even with nuclear weapons, the capacity to totally destroy the earth. God will not allow that to happen. But does that mean there could not be a nuclear war? No, that doesn't mean that. And does that mean that God could not use that nuclear war to cause all kinds of devastation?
Yeah.
Absolutely He could. But we cannot totally destroy that. No, in just the same way that Satan can't totally destroy the church. He can destroy an individual Christian. He can destroy hundreds and millions of Christians, perhaps. He can destroy a particular denomination or a particular church in a particular country, but he cannot wipe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ out of existence. God will not allow that. It will continue.
Could he destroy a chosen?
When you look at Job, whatever Satan can do, he can only do as God allows him to do. And we have promises in Scripture. He can kill you, but he can't destroy your salvation.
If a person
is one of God's elect, the most that Satan can ever do is take your physical life away from you, as God allows. God stopped Satan from doing that. God stopped Satan from destroying Job's life. He said, "You can touch his body, but spare his life." So, if a Christian were to die under a direct assault from Satan, it would only be by the permission of God, God allowing Satan to do that. But the one thing he cannot do is he cannot destroy your salvation. Jesus says we're to fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. That's God and God alone. So we're to fear him, but we're not to fear men or Satan in that regard. So he cannot cause us to lose our salvation, but if God were to will it, he could take our physical lives away from us. And so that can happen.
Every day.
Yeah.
Sends all of us
eventually. Yeah. Okay.
One thing we can say for sure about climate change and how bad we can do it, we can't. We know for a fact the church, and that's people, will last until the end when Jesus comes back. So I don't care what we do else we do, we know the church is still going to be here.
Yeah.
Could be.
All right. Question number 5. What is the great comfort of the doctrine of providence for the believer?
Well,
Yeah, that's true. Okay. All right. Okay. He upholds it and governs it, sustains his people, sustains his church, and therefore we have comfort that in adversity God is there with us, and in prosperity. This is the harder part sometimes, is the prosperity, because when you see Israel in the Old Testament, in adversity, they would often cry out to God for deliverance. But when they got prosperous, they would forget Him and think, I did this. You know, they'd sing the Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. And not realizing that, they're forgetting that God was in charge of any success, any victory, any prosperity, any ability to do anything, that God was in charge of it. So the comfort is to know that whether we are experiencing prosperity or adversity, God is with us in both of those things and is able to sustain us against whatever onslaught we might happen. Because at any second, that could turn completely around the opposite way. And God, when God does that, He does that for our good and for His glory. So if there's a lesson that I personally need to learn, and the only way that God, because He knows me better than I know myself, the only way that God knows that I'm going to learn this lesson is through adversity, then He will send that to me to teach me that lesson for ultimately my good and His glory. And that's, so that gives us encouragement when we go through tough times. So, is it this verse that talks about the veil of tears? Was it the last time? We had the veil of tears in one of the answers. Maybe it was last week. Is it here? Okay. All right, so nothing can separate us from His hand. Now the study questions. If a person gets sick or has an accident, God is displeased with him. Is this correct thinking? Is a conclusion ever warranted that a person's misfortune is a result of his sinful living? Let's talk about that for a minute.
We touched on that last Thursday.
Uh-huh.
About things happening, or I call it a crushing. I'm reading a Bible about deep crushing.
Right.
That people go through.
Right.
God is right there orchestrating it all.
Right.
And you have to go through certain steps in order for us to come out on the other side the way He wants us to.
Exactly.
And
yeah.
So if a person is not saved and he's going through these terrible things, it could be bad for him.
It could be, well, yeah, it could very definitely be bad for him.
Well, he's displeased with them already.
Right.
Yes.
Whether
they
had an accident or
a
situation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Now, what we're looking at is we're looking at the question that presented itself to Job's friends and their mistake that they make, all of them make the same mistake. Their mistake is, if you are suffering, you must have sinned to bring this suffering on yourself. And we know for a fact, because God pulls the curtain back, this is not the case with Job. So that gives us the understanding that there are times when it is not the case. In the New Testament, the man born blind, Jesus' disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. This is for the glory of God. Yes, exactly. Okay, so there was it was a special situation where God had ordained that Jesus would heal this man born blind. Nobody's ever heard of anything like that. Sure enough, here He does. And it was all for the glory of God. So it was not a direct sin on the part of his parents. It was not a direct sin that he committed in the womb before he was born. It was for the glory of God. So we have to recognize that there are instances where God puts us to the test. And remember, at one and the same time, a test from God can also be a temptation from Satan. Satan can take advantage of that and try to cause us to fall. He wants evil to happen to us. He wants to pull us away from God. But God can put us to the test just like he did with Job. So we have to be careful that we do not automatically assume you are going through a terrible time in your life, therefore you must be a wicked sinner. This must have, you know, something's going on. You need to confess this, buddy. But there can be times when that is the case. There can be times when there is a direct sin that is directly related to what's happening in a person's life. And in particular, we need to call people to repent that, you know, the Lord forgives sin. That's what we need to remind them of. But we can't keep hammering away the way Job's friends did. They kept saying, you're denying the reality. You're denying the facts. This would never have happened to you because only evil people have terrible things happen to them. So you must have sinned in some way to bring this on. And Job's saying, no, I didn't sin a particular way to bring this particular thing on me. He's not denying he's a sinner. He's saying, I didn't commit sin X, and God sent punishment Y.
Do you ever know what sin X was? It means.
I would say you probably would. If you have committed a sin that has brought a great guilt and punishment upon yourself, you are probably trying to hide it from God as well as from people. And you probably do know that you have committed such a sin. But Job knew in his integrity that he was a worshiper of the Lord. He was not out trying to commit a sin, and this was not punishment directly from God for some sin he had committed. So we have to take that into account and not just automatically point the finger at somebody. But there are, like I said, there are instances where, for example, a woman taken in adultery, she did commit adultery. And Jesus didn't condemn her, but at the end, after everybody has gone away and he's prevented them from stoning her to death at that point, because it's basically a trumped up thing. They colluded. There's a good word. They colluded together. They set a trap for her. And then the fellow that had sex with her, they don't even bring a charge against him. And the scripture would say both of them are guilty. They ignore the man and they bring her, and Jesus basically calls them out on it. But then in the end, he says to her, go and sin no more. So there was sin involved. He knew her heart and he tells her to go and sin no more. So there are times when, you know, she did commit adultery. So she did sin against God. But in that instance, he protected her from mob violence, essentially. What they were doing was not in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. They bent the rules the way they wanted to. It's like a kangaroo court. I'm trying to think of things to say without actually mentioning the United States House of Representatives. Anyway, never mind. So, you know, it's all trumped up charges. Sorry about that. Okay. So we can come to the conclusion that a person can suffer for sin that he has committed, or a person can be suffering because God has sent suffering for another purpose in that person's life. Yeah.
Through it.
Right.
Suppose there was a terrible sin,
uh-huh,
and there was no punishment.
That also happens. And we see for example, Psalm 73 is where, yep, there you go. Psalm 73 is a good illustration where Asaph is basically saying, he's complaining to God and saying, I've spent my whole life trying to be godly, and look where it's gotten me. And look at these sinful people, and they're just sinning right and left, and they're just as prosperous as they can be. And on the other hand, everything terrible happens to me. So he's kind of whining a little bit about this and saying life's unfair. And then finally, he says the answer to this is when he goes to church. He goes to the temple. And there he realizes that they are truly standing on a slippery slope. They're about to fall into hell headlong. They're about to be judged by God. That the end, that what all he's thinking about is their physical, temporal prosperity that's apparent at the moment. And what they are ignoring is eternity.
Right.
And when it comes to eternity, they're not right with God. And they're about to plunge headlong into judgment forever. And Asaph had to realize the difference that, you know, sometimes in this life we don't get, well, praise the Lord, we don't get what we deserve. I mean, we all deserve hell. So we don't get that, but sometimes we don't get things that we think we deserve. We think we deserve a better treatment. And sometimes.
He just compared basically an unbeliever with a believer.
Right.
But there's believers that sin and still don't have punishment. For all of them, that's
right.
Equivalent to that sin. So address that a little bit.
Okay, when believers sin, but they don't receive
the punishment.
Yeah, they don't see the punishment. It is all by God's grace. I mean, the fact that we don't receive instant death for every sin we commit is by the grace of God and by the accomplishment of Christ. Christ has paid for all of our sins, great and small. This is not an excuse. Paul will tell us in Romans, it's not an excuse to go out and sin. Sin and grace may increase, may never be. Unbelievers can use that as an argument. We don't. So we understand that we know God's going to be gracious to us. God has been gracious to us in the past. He's going to not treat us as we ought to be treated because of our sin. He's going to treat us as he treats his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not in this life, however, it's kind of uneven in this life. And once again, it's God's immense decree for my personal life that's included in His whole decree for everything, that for some particular reason that I may be totally unaware of, He is going to deal with me harshly on this matter, and this other matter, which is sin, he is not going to allow to slide, but he is going to consider completely covered by the blood of Christ and not punish me for it at this time. But it's not that it's not sin, it's that this is covered by Christ, but here's this matter that really needs to be addressed in the mind of God, and he will address that, whatever that happens to be. So, yes, sir. Go ahead.
So I just thought about this because you know why gambling is so addictive? The underlying thing, random reward.
Okay.
Okay. You go and you put a dollar in. You didn't win that time. Oh, you won that time. Random reward. No matter what gambling it is, it's random reward. Horse racing, whatever. Dog training is the exact same thing. The best way to train a dog is random reward.
Okay.
It's a fact.
Really? So meaning what exactly?
I don't know why, but it's that waiting for the, not getting it every time.
Okay.
Getting it occasionally.
Okay.
It's random reward. It is more addictive. Well, we can almost look like this as random punishment.
Okay, that's true. That's true. Yeah.
That's where I was going with it.
I see what you mean.
It's a good deterrent from sinning, period, because there's random punishment in there.
Yeah.
Okay. That's where I'm going with it.
That I had not thought about that. That's
this time, the next time.
Yeah. That is an interesting. That's an interesting statement. That truly is. That is an interesting statement. I had not thought about that. Yeah. We just simply are unable to understand how God could work in that. But yeah, He can. That's great. Okay. Question number two. Would it be right to say that Japan is prosperous because the Japanese are living according to God's will? Okay.
It's God's grace and mercy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because they're not really noted as being a Christian nation.
No, they are not.
Less than 1%.
Yeah. They killed it. There were Christians who went there many, many years ago. They killed off a lot of the Christian missionaries. While Japan is not as hostile as, say, Iran by the government against Christianity, the whole culture is just... we have exported to Japan... America's been really good about one thing since World War II, and that is exporting the prosperity gospel, almost. It's almost like as long as you live this way and you live according to capitalist principles, you will prosper. And that has taken hold in Japan. They've understood that, and they've really run with that.
It coincides with their work ethic.
Yes.
They are people of hard work ethic.
They are.
They really self-identify with their work.
Yeah. So there are principles like that. Principle itself is something that was part of the Protestant Reformation, was this Protestant work ethic. Somebody made a comment, I can't remember who it was, that said when the Roman Catholic missionaries came to Canada and began to evangelize the Indians in Canada, that if the Roman Catholics had had a Protestant work ethic, all of North America would be Roman Catholic today. But they didn't. And there was a major distinction between Protestants who saw that everything they were doing was under the sovereignty of God and that they were to work hard in a similar way. I mean, it's the religious side of the secular idea of hard work, which is a Christian principle. Don't earn salvation that way, but because you are saved, you are to work hard. You're in sanctification. And that Roman Catholicism didn't really handle that well and therefore did not make the full inroads into North America that the Protestantism did when they came in. I wish I could remember who it was said that. All right, so Japan or any other country, why do they prosper when they prosper?
Because God.
Because God. Okay, right. Okay, so, for example, Old Testament. Israel sins against God and ends up being divided into two nations, Israel and Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, gets taken into captivity, and then eventually Judah gets taken to captivity and goes to Babylon. God ordains the Babylonians to defeat Judah, conquer Jerusalem, destroy the temple, cart everybody off. And Habakkuk has this horrible, question. How can you do this, God? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. How can you do this? God's answer to Habakkuk is, yes, you are right. And if you're only comparing men together and saying these people are more wicked than our people are, that is correct. However, your people have sinned. I'm using these wicked people to judge them, but hang on, they're going to get theirs. The people that I'm using to judge my people, they will get theirs. They will be held accountable for the sin, even though they're doing unwittingly, they're doing the will of God in judging the people of God. They will be held accountable for all the evil that they do in the end. So, once again,
70 years later, Cyrus the Great judges Babylon.
Right. Okay, now, question number 3. God in His providence raises up kings and nations. He also brings them low and destroys them. What is His purpose in all of this? See Daniel 4. So what's going on in Daniel 4?
Tree and
they cut it down.
Yeah.
It's
in the maddening of Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Nebuchadnezzar's
tree. All
right. So.
Some
estimated
that's
Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. All right. So what's happening? What's this all about? How does this relate to this question of God raising up kings and nations?
Proves Nebuchadnezzar
Nebuchadnezzar was way up there and just kind of took him right down.
Okay, okay. What was the sin that we see Nebuchadnezzar commit?
Making himself God.
Yes, okay. That's right. He's warned. He is warned in advance, don't do this. And then he's looking out over the city, and the first thought is, I'm so great, I did it my way. And that's when God strikes him. Okay.
Turns him into a human cow.
Basically, yeah, for a while. Not sure what he was, but... I wouldn't want to meet it in a dark alley, that's for sure. And however long that 7 periods of time, if it was 7 years or 7 months, or his fingernails grew like claws, his hair grew like feathers. It just basically the whole idea of it just being long and unkempt and
a wild man.
Yeah, a wild beast. And his mind is taken from him for a period of time until he comes to himself. Okay. Like what?
I said I like my movie better. Where was the llama?
Yeah, llama. All right. Yeah, llama's a little bit less intimidating. All right. We have only begun to scratch the surface of the concept of God's providence. There is so much more that we can't even begin to understand. It's all included under the concept that God is the absolute sovereign of all that He has made in such a way that there is nothing that can thwart Him or His plan. Nothing at all can shake that. Nothing can unseat God from His throne or cause His purpose not to be fulfilled. But we as limited human beings cannot really comprehend all of those things. Anybody have any questions or comments? All right. We'll close with prayer, and then be sure to go on to questions 29 and 30 for Lord's Day 11 for this coming Sunday. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this privilege of being able to gather, to study the Scriptures, to talk about this important subject of Your holy providence. We thank You that You are the sovereign Lord of men and nations, that You're sovereign over all of the events, great and small, in our own individual lives as well, that nothing is too difficult for You, for You are the only true God. We praise You. We thank You for that. And we ask that You would bless us to rest and find our comfort in both affliction and in prosperity by resting in Your holy will through Christ our King. Please forgive our sins, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.